Welcome. Thanks for joining us today on the Venture Podcast. We hope this message encourages you and inspires you along your journey.
Everybody seems a little more awake now. I don't know about you, man. Losing that hour is brutal. It's just brutal. I won't ask how many of you are normally 9 o'clockers who made your way to the 11 o'clock service today. We're just glad that you're here. Excited about this season that we're in. The Easter season, it really is a gift. It's one of those times of year where even our culture turns toward church, turns toward what's going on, and we have great opportunities in it. And so I want to encourage you, take advantage of it. This coming weekend, on Saturday, we have our spring fair. And we will have people from all over our community that'll be on our campus. Great opportunity for us to relationally connect with them, to invite them here, to build relationship as we spend time with them. And so for those of you who are serving, who are coming, who are a part of that, maybe bringing someone, we're excited about that. And then we follow it up with Dave Dravecki. And I really would encourage you, if you've got a friend, especially if they're a sports fan, if they are a Giants fan, somebody maybe who's been through the cancer journey as well. Unbelievable story and testimony as we have Dave here on Palm Sunday, and we're looking forward to that. And then Easter weekend, we have our Good Friday service, one of our most special services that we have, where we remember Christ's sacrifice on the cross. And then starting the Saturday night, 5 o'clock, we will have an Easter service, and 3 on Sunday morning. We'll have the 8:30, the 10 o'clock, 11:30. May need some of you who are part of the normal Venture crowd, if you would think about maybe either attending on Saturday night or the 8:30 service. I know it's early, but then that frees up some space. We know those later services on Sunday morning, many of our guests in the community, they'll come on those services. So we want to create as much space as possible for that. But please be praying. Please be thinking about it. Pray specifically, man, who is God putting on your heart that you could invite? Who's in your world? Maybe it's a neighbor, a friend. And trust, we just sang a song that we believe that God's moving like he did in Acts, that the Spirit is moving on people's hearts. Man, would we step out by faith and put that into action? What we sang and we worship, we actually believe. In fact, hopefully this morning encourages you in it. I want to tell you a story. I want to tell you a story about a guy who in one day, his whole world shattered. Literally in one day, he lost all of his relationships. He lost his job. He lost his reputation. Lost his belief system, everything. It all shattered. And it was confusing. And it was humbling. And it was painful. But it was absolutely beautiful. In fact, if you want to read that story with me, get your Bibles out. Everybody get your Bibles out. We're going to read through it together in Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. If you didn't bring a Bible, you can use one of the blue ones in the room. Or if you're using your device, Acts chapter 9 in the room, it's page 1090. And I'll tell you about a guy named Saul whose world shattered. But it was beautiful that it did. And if we've been looking at Saul the last couple of weeks, we've seen different parts where he's appeared in the story. In fact, in this point of Acts, moving forward, he's gonna become like the main character in the book of Acts. But up to this point, he's not a hero, he's a villain. We saw him in Acts chapter 7. Saul was there when Stephen was stoned. When Stephen was killed, Saul was part of it. He held everybody's coat. He was participating. He agreed with what was going on. In Acts last week, as Charles walked us through Acts chapter 8, you know, at the beginning of it, it talked about Saul was ravaging the church. He's this young man who, as he described in his own life, he's a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He's the most trained of the Pharisees. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel, who was the greatest teacher of that day. He's got this legal mind, this brilliant mind. He knows the scriptures like no one else. He's passionate for the temple and the system, so much so that he hates Jesus and everyone who follows him. And so he starts persecuting the church. And if you look at it in Acts chapter 9, look at the very beginning, first verse. And Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. He asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found anyone belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So Saul, they've captured different people in Jerusalem, and he goes, man, I want to wipe this thing out. He gets letters to be able to go to Damascus, about over 100 miles away. He wants to go up to Damascus, find men or women who are following, and it says followers of the way. At that point, they didn't use the term Christian or Christianity. If you follow Jesus, that was the term they used, just follower of the way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Christians at that time, they identified themselves. We follow the way of Jesus. And so Paul goes, I hate the way of Jesus. I hate everything about it. And stop for a minute to be that ruthless and that passionate that you want to go and travel to another city so that you can find men and women and arrest them and bring them back and have them thrown in prison. So you look at it and continue on. It says, now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus. They were getting near to the city. And suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. So it's clear this is from God. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you attacking me? And Saul's trying to put all this together because he's looking up. It's clearly this is from God. But God's saying that I'm attacking him. And so he asks, he says, well, who are you, Lord? I mean, I know this is God speaking to me, but I'm not sure I know who you are. And he said, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. Isn't that good to know that Jesus so identifies with his church that if you're ever persecuted, Jesus says it's the same as persecuting him. He says, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. Rise and enter the city and you will be told what you're to do. I mean, in that moment, Paul's world shatters. I mean, everything he had believed, everything he had built his life on, every system that he had, all that he was doing, all of his activity, his whole identity shatters in that moment. Because if this is Jesus in front of me, and he's clearly alive, and he's clearly in heaven, and he's clearly at the right hand of the Father, then Jesus is resurrected. Jesus is who he said he is. Jesus is God. And it's all true. And Paul's intellectually honest enough to recognize what this means. That no matter how devout he was, no matter how passionate he was, no matter how much he thought he was right, everything he had built his life on was wrong when he came face to face with Jesus. Look at it as it continues. It says, the men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. So they hear something, but they're not seeing anything. This isn't for them. And Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by hand, and they brought him into Damascus. God does this physical miracle to match what was going on in his life spiritually. That Saul, who thought he had perfect sight, really has been blind all this time. And so God blinds him and humbles him. He thought he was going to go storming into Damascus. He was going to go in and take names and take people. And now here he is blind, being led into the city. Imagine how humbling that was. And as he gets into the city, for 3 days, he was without sight, and he didn't eat or drink. He's just sitting there for 3 days in the dark. For 3 days, he's sitting there, and he's thinking through. And he's got to be thinking through all the scriptures that he knew, and he's thinking through his whole system, and he's thinking through all that he had done, the people he had hurt, what he had been a part of. And the last thing that's burned in his sight is the picture of Jesus in heaven. 3 days there in the dark. But God doesn't leave him in the dark. Read with me, verse 10. There was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. Now, this isn't the same guy we talked about in Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira, the guy that dropped dead, lying about his money. Totally different person. I know it's a little confusing. But again, it's a great reminder these stories are not made up. If they were made up, you'd use different names. You wouldn't pick that name. You'd pick a really cool name for this guy. But his name was actually Ananias. And so God speaks to Ananias. He says, Ananias, he says, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise, go to the street called Straight at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. I love this. Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man. Look at this line, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. This is not a good dude, God. This guy's evil. He's grabbed women. He's grabbed families. He was there when Stephen, remember Stephen, your leader, God? He was there when they killed him, when they threw rocks until he was dead. He has the authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. I go walking in and praying over him. He can have me thrown in jail immediately. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. God says, I know all that's true about him. I know he's done all those things, but he's my man. And I've perfectly designed him, and I perfectly have wired him, and I perfectly will use that brain and that passion and all those different parts that have been used for evil. Man, I'm gonna use it for good around the world. You don't worry about that, Ananias. I've called him. So Ananias departed. He entered the house and laying hands on him, notice the first words he calls him. He says, Brother Saul. Ananias took God at his word. Hey, God, if you said you've changed him, you've changed him. He's my brother. No matter what he's done. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Again, I love that God does this physical miracle with Paul, that Paul who's been blind and he's been Saul all this time and he's been so steeped in it, in this moment, the scales come from his eyes and he's gonna be known now as Paul. God's gonna change his life. He goes from being Saul, who's named after the first king of Israel, named after being this mighty person, to becoming Paul, which actually in the Greek, you know what it means? It means small, it means humble. This total life change that happens in it. And when this happened, look what happened in the next verse with it. Then he rose and he was baptized, taking food and strengthened. He said, hey, I wanna publicly declare what God has done. I'm not hiding this. I'm not gonna pretend like it was this private thing on the road. Nobody needs to know about it. He says, I want everyone to know about it. Next verse, for some days he was with the disciples in Damascus. Immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue saying, he is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? Has he not come here for the purpose to bring them bound before the chief priest? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. I mean, look at the life change here. He immediately says, hey, I gotta go to the synagogue. I gotta tell everybody. He starts proclaiming it. And notice he's in this weird space where no one knows what to do with him. Because the Christians there and the Christians in Jerusalem, when he goes back to Jerusalem, he's gonna go back and he's proclaiming and everybody's like, I'm not touching that. I don't believe it. That guy changed? No way. It's a trick. They thought he was doing a sting operation. You know, he's like, hey, I'm gonna come preach. And then everybody shows up, hey, get him arrested. So they don't trust him. The church leaves him. And now the people who used to be his allies, he's standing up and saying, no, Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is Lord. And they're like, what has happened to this guy? But he doesn't stop talking about it. I mean, in one day, everything he had stood for, everything he had done, his reputation, his job, all of it is shattered, but it was rebuilt in Christ. And what God built out of those broken pieces is more beautiful. It's one of the most beautiful lives the world's ever seen. I love this story of a Jesus encounter. I love hearing any story of Jesus encounter. You know, there's been billions of them. When you go back from the beginning of the church, of the people that have followed Jesus Christ, and every one of the stories, they're all unique in different ways. I mean, I doubt any of us, we had the kind of Paul experience of a bright light and scales and all those parts. He was doing some real unique miracles with him. But you know, there's other parts of it that in every Jesus encounter, you'll see this. Where God moves, where God shows up, where when you meet individually with Christ. In fact, if you look at this, I want us to look at just some of the attributes, some of the characteristics of when you encounter Jesus. Look at the first one here. It's surprising. Man, it is often surprising when the last person we expected is the next person God selected. When the person that you look at him and you go, oh man, she will never change. Oh man, not that guy. If you knew what he did, if you knew what she believed, if you knew how adamant she was. That's why I love reading stories of, and you know what? This room is filled with stories. This church is filled with stories. I've heard a lot of your stories. In fact, if we spent the rest of the time just stopping and everybody tell me about your encounter with Jesus, and then we got you to be real honest about your life before you encountered Jesus. Some of you would be shocked if you heard other people's stories. Like, he was like that? Ooh, she did that? Because when Jesus meets people, for some people it's surprising. Because man, the lifestyle they're living. For some people, he rescues them out of addictions, or he rescues them out of just a sexual lifestyle where they've totally given themselves in. Some people, they are liars, they are cheats, they've hurt everybody in their family, hurt everybody in their life. Some people, you look at them and go, oh man, they're so fake and they're too far gone, and God goes, let me have them. Let my grace be extended to them. And I say that in that moment, don't ever write anybody off. Don't ever look at anybody and go, man, God couldn't change them. And could I say as well, don't write you off. Some of you think you're too far gone. Jesus shows up, and even the most radical guy that was doing evil against him is changed through it. It's surprising. I love how C.S. Lewis describes his conversion. You know, we know C.S. Lewis, Case for Christianity and Chronicles of Narnia and all that. But Lewis was an atheistic Oxford professor who he kept looking at it going, I don't want to believe that. In fact, I love how he describes himself. He said, I was the most dejected, reluctant convert in all of England. I was dragged into the kingdom of God, kicking, struggling, resentful, and darting my eyes in every direction for a chance of escape. But I couldn't escape because I met Jesus, and there was this inescapable truth about it. The title of his biography, he titled his biography, Surprised by Joy. I was so surprised that a God would love an atheistic Oxford professor who didn't even believe in God, but God had enough grace toward him. So some people are surprising because it goes against their belief system. Some people are surprising because it goes against their lifestyle and all that they've been a part of. For some people, it's surprising because they grew up in a different religion, maybe Buddhist or Hindu or Muslim. They were so devout in it. Never thought they would leave it until they met Jesus. For some people, it's very surprising because they grew up in the church. Because they were around it their whole life. Because they knew the story of it and they knew all the facts of it. But they never knew Jesus personally. I had a member after first service, she came down older. And she said, you know, I grew up around this my whole life. It wasn't until 4 years ago in an Easter service I realized I didn't know him personally. I'd never met him face to face. And they were surprised in that moment that it's not just intellectual facts and information, it's a decision. A decision that every person has to make. When you meet Jesus in that, When you do that as well, you recognize it's planned. It's planned. God's always been working behind the scenes. God was working in Saul's life to turn him into Paul. In fact, later in Acts 26, Paul's given his testimony about that day. He's telling a ruler, he says, hey, let me tell you about when I came to Jesus. And he starts talking about this story. And he talks about that moment when Jesus spoke to him. And he adds a line in the story later. He said, there was something else Jesus said to me. Look at this. And when they had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And then look at this next line. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Jesus looks at Saul and he says, hey, why are you doing this? And then he goes, it's hard to kick against the goads. Now, we hear that phrase and we go, what does that mean? They heard it and that day they knew exactly what Jesus was talking about. The goads, have you ever heard of goading someone? You goad them into doing something. It goes back to this, when they had oxen and they were plowing a field, the goads would be these sticks that were used. They would stick behind the oxen. They had a sharp point on them. And it was just a way of reminding the oxen, we're gonna keep going this direction. And sometimes, you know, when the oxen would get a little stubborn, didn't really like it, they would kick back against that goad. Now, you ever kicked a sharp stick? How smart is that? So that's where the phrase came from. Like if somebody's doing something dumb, you go, kicking the goads there, aren't you? You're not gonna win this one. And that's part of what Jesus is saying to Paul. Paul, man, you keep fighting me, you keep persecuting me. Why are you kicking against the goat? Why are you kicking against what I've been doing in your life? And we don't know what it was up to that point. I don't know if for Saul, when he was studying the Old Testament scriptures and he starts reading a passage like Isaiah 53 or Psalm 22 or something like that. I mean, there's so many of those passages that point to Jesus that at some point his brain goes, whoa, that sounds a lot like what I just saw in human history. I gotta think the image of Stephen, another young man his age, giving his life, being killed right in front of him. I gotta think that's stuck in his mind. See, in all this, Jesus said, Paul, you're fighting against what I'm doing in your heart. You're fighting against what I'm doing in your life. You're fighting against what you know to be true. And it's a futile fight. Stop fighting me and receive what only I can give. See, God is always working, guys. God is always working in lives. God is always working in stories. And a lot of you can go back to your story when you came to Jesus. It wasn't until later that you realized, oh man, that's why he brought that woman in my life. Oh man, that's why that person. Oh, he brought me to that service. He brought me to that message. He opened that verse. God uses all these things because he's always working. He's always working. But a lot of you're kicking against the goads of what he's working. Or you don't see how he's working. You can be confused by it. I heard a story this week by Lee Strobel. You know Strobel, the great apologist? He used to work at a big Chicago paper. He was an atheist himself, skeptic who came to Christ. He's written some great works, A Case for Christ, Case for Faith, the different ones. But he was talking about when he was still working at the paper, one Easter, it was a week before Easter, and he felt like God told him, hey, go to the paper, one of the guys in the business office, I want you to invite him to the Easter service. And Strobel thought, not that guy, God. That guy was a worse atheist than I was. But he obeyed and he went in and went into the guy's office. He said, hey, I just real quick, I wanna know, would you wanna go to Easter service with us this week? And the guy looked at him and goes, why in the world would I wanna go to Easter service? I don't believe in God. He goes, yeah, but we're gonna celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. He said, yeah, I don't believe Jesus was resurrected. I think it's a myth. And then Strobel said, you know, there's some evidence that you might want to believe. And he started walking through some of the evidence. He got to the end of it and the guy goes, look, you can believe your fairy tale. I don't. I'm not going to church with you this week. He walked out and he's like, what was that, God? I mean, why'd you send me to him? And a few years later, he had a gentleman walk up to him. He said, Mr. Strobel, I just want to thank you for the impact you've had on my life. He goes, you may not even realize the impact you had. He goes, well, tell me about it. He goes, well, I do floor work. I do some tile work and that. And years ago, I had a job down at the newspaper. I was sent up to one of the business offices. and there was trouble with the tile, and I was down on my hands and knees behind this desk working. I don't even think you knew I was there, but you walked into the office and you started talking to the guy in the office there about why you needed to go to church. And then you started talking about the evidence of Jesus' resurrection. He said, I got up from that job. I went immediately to the phone. I called my wife. I said, hey, we're going to church this week. She said, what? He said, we need God. He said, we went Sunday. I became a Christian. She became a Christian. My teenage son became a Christian. We've been walking with Jesus. Thank you for changing our lives. Yeah, isn't that awesome? Now, here's why I tell you that. God's always working, guys. Sometimes in ways we don't understand. Sometimes in ways we can't figure out. Sometimes in ways when he calls us to do things and we kind of feel foolish in the moment, but he called us to it. And he's working in individuals' lives. And some of you, he's been working in your life. And you keep trying to shake it. And you keep trying to dismiss it. And I think if Jesus were to say something to you today, he'd go, hey, why are you kicking against ghosts? Why do you keep kicking against what I'm doing? Now, when you do that, you need to recognize it is challenging. The reality of Jesus confronts us in an undeniable way. It challenged Paul. It challenged his belief system. It challenged everything he'd built his life on. It challenged his religion. I mean, think about it. He held it so deeply, so passionately. He'd studied it his whole life. But in that moment, when you come to the crossroads and there stands Jesus, a risen Jesus, not a story Jesus, not a Jesus that, oh man, that's a great thing to celebrate, it's Easter time, but a risen, live Jesus. It challenges all of us because no one else has done that. That's why Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. I am the way and the only way. I am, and this is the one that really challenges us today, the truth. He doesn't say, come meet with me and I'll share with you a truth. And you can bring your truth and you bring your religion. And in fact, everyone, you have my truth. All of us, I have my truth. Bring your truth. Jesus doesn't say that. Paul had his truth. And his truth shattered in light of the truth. There's this undeniable truth that you have to embrace that only Jesus is the way. Because he's the only one that died and rose again. There's a book I want to read. Everything Sad is Untrue. It's by a gentleman named Daniel Nayeri. But part of the book, he talks about his mother. And listen to it. Her story of when she became a Christian, she grew up in a devout and very prestigious Muslim family in Iran. She was a doctor. They were wealthy. But when she followed Jesus, she had to forsake all that. She had to flee her country. She had to become a refugee here. In fact, people would ask her all the time. He'd watch as people would ask her, why would you do that? And she'd always look at him and she'd have the same answer. She said, because it is true. Listen as Nayeri writes about his mom. He said, why else would she believe it? It's true, and it's more valuable than the 7 million in gold coins she left behind, the 1,000 acres of Persian countryside, the 10 years of education to get a medical degree, all of her family and her home, maybe even your life. My mom wouldn't have made the trade otherwise. If you believe it's true that there's a God and he wants you to believe in him and he sent his son to die for you, then it has to take over your life. It has to be worth more than everything else because heaven's waiting on the other side. That or my mother is insane. There is no middle. You can't say it's a quirky thing she believes because she went all the way with it. If it's not true, she made a giant mistake. But she doesn't think so. She had all the wealth, the love of those people she helped in her clinic. They treated her like a queen. She was a devout Muslim, and she's poor now. People spit on her buses. She's a refugee in a place where people do not like refugees. And she'll tell you this, every bit of it is worth it. Jesus is better. It's true. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. The whole story hinges on it. And for some people who've made that decision, it costs them everything. But you know, if you ask him and you ask his mom, she would say, Christ gave me everything. There's this place where you have to come to it face to face. And I'll just be honest, when you do that, it is humbling. It is humbling. It forces us to die in order to live. It forces us to reach that point where I go, I'll die to me in order that I can live in him. That's what Jesus described. He said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Let him deny who he is. Let him deny his truth and his system and all that he's been holding on to. And you actually have to trust me and follow me. And when you do that, at times, I mean, you think about Paul's life, how humbling that was. To go from the prestige he had to the humility of nobody wants to touch him. To all that he owned, to owning nothing. Trusting God with it. I love the story of T.S. Eliot. If you've ever read the poet, T.S. Eliot, brilliant. Wrote The Wasteland and Murder in the Cathedral. And he's an essayist, poet, writer. He was known early 20th century. The one thing he's probably most known more that I don't like is that he wrote that book about cats and they made the whole musical of cats on it. And I don't really care for the whole kitty cat musical, but some of you love it. But you know, Eliot was this brilliant writer in England. I mean, he got the Pulitzer Prize, he got the Order of Merit, everything that you could get. He used to hang out with this group, the Bloomsbury group of all these famous intellectuals and writers, and they'd get together and they'd discuss all the topics of the day. And then Tom Eliot became a Christian. And he got baptized. Virginia Woolf, who was kind of the leader of the Bloomsbury group, she sent out a letter. Listen to her words. She said, I have the most shameful and distressing interview with dear Tom Eliot, who may be called dead to us all from this day forward. He's become a believer in God and immortality, and he goes to church. I was shocked. A corpse would seem more credible than he is. I mean, there's something obscene in living in a living person sitting by the fire and believing in God. Do you hear just the sarcasm dripping from her words? Like, I thought this guy was so smart. I thought he was one of us. And he's dead to us. And the reality, some of you have had that experience. Some of you, man, when you started following Jesus, you lost friendships. Some lost relationships. You lost the esteem in some cases. It's humbling. It's a humbling thing to have to let go of kind of how we see ourselves at times. I know I've struggled with it, especially when I was younger. I was a Christian, but I had a time where I ran from God. A couple of years in college there, I was drinking, partying. I just wanted to live my life. And God kept pursuing in it. I think the thing I was scared of the most, I just did not want to be weird and do something weird like be a pastor. I really did. It was the thing that scared me the most. Please don't make me do something weird like that. And finally, in submitting to God, I remember I moved back to Memphis. I was going to a Christian college. I had embraced, okay, I've been called into ministry, and I took that step in it. And I went back to where I worked before. I was a tour guide at Graceland at Elvis's house. And when I had left there, you know, I was a party guy. I had a bunch of drinking buddies. Here's the hard part. If you got drinking buddies, when the drinking leaves, so do the buddies. So you're like, oh, wait, where is everybody? And nobody knew what to do with me. I mean, it's like, wait, you're what? You're gonna be a pastor? And I'll never forget, I had this friend, Rhea. She was Dutch, real brilliant lady. And she'd been in Europe for about a month, so I'd not seen her since I'd come back. And we pull into work one day, and we're walking in, and Rhea, she had this high-pitched voice. She looks at me, and she starts laughing. She goes, Tim, you have pulled off the best practical joke in the world. I was like, Rhea, what are you talking about? She goes, I was talking to all those idiots up there. They think you're gonna be some kind of pastor or something. That's gotta be a joke, right? Well, actually, I am. And I remember, like, her face fell. You would have thought I joined a cult, really, in that moment. She did, she grabbed my hand. She goes, Tim, don't do this. Don't do this. You're too smart for this. You don't believe that. Do not throw your life away on organized religion. Don't do this. And I remember walking away from that conversation. For about a week, 2 weeks there, I was mad at God. I was frustrated. I mean, I was like in this place. I was like, God, this is what I didn't want to happen. And I remember one time in prayer, I just said, God, we had a deal. We had a deal. I would follow you, but I'm not gonna be weird. Remember the deal? You know what God said? We never had a deal. I called you, I saved you, I died for you, I rose again for you. There's no deal. I don't care what other people think about you. And I wish you'd stop caring so much too. Do you believe it's true? That you'd step into it, and yes, you have to die to self. Yes, you have to die to your pride in ways. But in all that death, there comes life. I love how Jesus said, he said, I'm the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, it doesn't even matter if you physically die, you're gonna live. Because everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? That's what matters. And to do that, you gotta recognize it's personal. We meet Jesus individually where we are. Paul was on the road with a bunch of people. Nobody else got it. Nobody else saw it. They didn't understand it. They didn't embrace it. If Paul had taken his cues from them, if he had gotten into Damascus and said, oh, wait a second, you didn't see anything? Wait, you didn't see Jesus? Okay, well, if you guys didn't see it, it must not be real. I'm just telling you, when God guides your story, when God meets with you, and I've heard enough of these stories, there may be people all around you, they may sit in the same message. They may have been raised in the same family. They may have been all the same around, but they don't get it, but he's speaking to you. And when he meets with you, when you make that place of decision, no one else makes it for you. He meets you alone. That's why Paul said, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, one believes. It's one person. It's always an individual decision. One person is justified. With the mouth, one confesses is saved. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Don't take your cues from what other people are doing around you. If you find yourself face to face with Jesus, if you find yourself at that place of decision, if you find yourself confronted with the truth, no matter what your truth has been up to that moment, in that moment, he meets you alone. And you have to make that decision. He meets you alone, but let me finish with this. But it's together. No one makes it alone. Jesus always meets us individually, but he never leaves us alone. He always brings other people around us. That's why he sent Ananias. That's why Barnabas is going to show up. That's why Paul publicly professed with baptism. That's why we do baptism. It's a public profession. That's why when you see in the early church, when people made these decisions and they started following Jesus, they didn't do it like, oh, I'm gonna just do it quietly here. Nobody else ever knows about it. It's just a private thing. It was like, no, you're not gonna make it alone. So yes, you've made that decision. Come join us. Be with us. You need to get baptized. You need to be in community. You need to be a part of the faith community. You need to be here with us. Because nobody makes it alone. That's why he gave his church. That's why he connected us together. And I think this may be the problem. Some of you, maybe you made this kind of decisions in the past and it was always just this private thing. It's always, you never told anybody else. And you wonder why you stay stuck in the same rut. there is a place of stepping out by faith and declaring, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. And I need other followers. I need to take a next step. I need to grow. Because I'm not going to make it. I know what happens when I'm by myself. I drift right back. And I don't want to experience that anymore. You know, some of you here today, you're kicking against the goads right now. God's working in your heart right now. God's been speaking to you. Maybe it's somebody in the past. Maybe it was a conversation you had. Maybe it's guilt that you've been carrying. Maybe you've convinced yourself, I'm the last person that God's going to save here. And yet you're the next person that he selected. Because he loves you. And he died for you. And no matter who you are and what you've done, he will forgive you. But you got to humble yourself. You got to embrace that truth as the truth, that Jesus is the way. And I love the simplicity that Paul said in that Romans verse. He said, it's not hard, but it has to be real. That you confess with your mouth, you go, you know what, Jesus, you are Lord. You believe in your heart you did rise from the dead. You did pay for my sins. I love that line. He says, everyone who does that will be saved. And whether you planned on it or not, for some of you, God had a divine appointment for you today. And so I would encourage you, don't fight it. Embrace it. In fact, I'm going to give you that opportunity right now. If you'll just bow your heads. I ask everybody to bow your head. Just bow your head in this moment. If you're here today, and you know that Jesus is before you, and Jesus is calling you to a relationship with him, and Jesus is asking you to step out by faith today and say that you believe. If that's you, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand right now. Go ahead and just slip it up. Don't be shy about it. Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. Praise God. Thank you. Maybe you're here today. Maybe you're like me. You've had a season of your life where you're running from God. And you haven't wanted to obey and submit and follow him. But today, you need to recommit. You go, yeah, today I need to trust him and follow him no matter what it costs. If that's you today, if you want to recommit today, raise your hand right now. Yeah, slip that up. All right. I'm going to pray and I'm going to ask you right now, you can take your hand back down. I'm going to ask you if you want to make this your prayer. Again, it's not that the words are hard, but they're real. So make this your prayer right now. Dear Lord, I'm coming to you today because I need Jesus. I believe that he is true. I believe that he died for me. I believe that he rose again. I believe that I am forgiven because of that. And I choose today to follow him the rest of my life. Lord, give me courage. Give me faith. Give me a willingness to be unashamed for you. As I choose to follow Jesus as my Lord and Savior. Father, all around this room, people have prayed that prayer. Lord, I pray for those who took that step of faith for the first time today. I pray right now, would they know their lives have been changed? Lord, I pray as the Holy Spirit now becomes a part of their life and their experience, I pray that you would encourage them. I pray as doubts come in. We know the evil one does not like this when anyone makes a step of faith. Lord, I pray, would you drown out those doubts with your truth? Lord, I pray for those who recommitted today. Maybe they've been running, maybe they've been doubting, but today they're coming to you and they are declaring that you are their Savior and they're following you. Lord, we thank you. I thank you for the encounter of Paul. I thank you for the encounter of the thousands in this church. I thank you for the encounter of the billions who've lived in history, that Jesus meets them individually and you change each one of us as only you can. Lord, we celebrate that and we commit this to you in Christ's name. Amen.
We hope today's message encouraged you in your journey of faith. To keep up with the latest messages and what's happening, make sure to subscribe to this podcast and visit venture.cc.